When he first came to them, Jesus had spoken to them in a vision. "Do not be afraid," Jesus had said. "Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." He held on to those words. He needed to. Cast out of the synagogue, brought before the proconsul, Gallio, he was, as always, the embattled apostle. But God raised up key leaders for the young church during Paul's stay in their midst. Crispus, the synagogue leader, the missionaries, Aquila and Priscilla, and Apollos, the preacher. But now it seemed that everything was beginning to unravel, was perhaps even now lost. In fear of his life in Asia, Paul received a report from Corinth which agitated him. He wrote the Corinthians a long letter. The troubles abated, then flared up once again. He made a visit, a painful one. He told them he'd return shortly, then changed his mind. They retaliated by calling him inconsistent, unreliable. And now he sat down to write to them again, penning the long, tortured letter that we have in our Bibles as the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. In doing so, he turned himself inside out, and thus gave us one of the most complex and satisfying self-portraits in all the literature of antiquity. But Paul never tells us about himself purely for the sake of unburdening himself, or even justifying himself, as important an aim as that is in this letter. He's always trying to model what a life of obedience to Jesus, his Saviour, might look like for the benefit of those to whom he writes. And this is what gives Paul's second letter to the Corinthians its distinctive twofold nature. On the one hand, it's an impassioned, deeply personal defence of Paul's character and work in response to sustained criticism. But on the other, it's a blueprint for anyone wanting to learn how to live well as a follower of Jesus during times of suffering and discouragement. We're taking up our series in 2 Corinthians again in verse 3 of chapter 6, after Paul's famous characterization of his missionary work as an embassy from God, announcing to the whole world that in Jesus' life and death, God has been reconciling people to himself. Our passage this morning follows on from this with two important corollaries for how Paul, and implicitly any Christian, ought to live as one of Christ's ambassadors. That is, as someone who, however imperfectly, represents God in sharing with others the good news about Jesus' death on their behalf. The first implication will occupy us in part one of this sermon, and it can be put quite simply. Briefly, Paul is saying that people engaged in sharing God's good news with others will be careful to let nothing get in the way of people coming to know and accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. The second part of this morning's sermon will take up the second of Paul's corollaries, and it can be put this way. Accepting Jesus as your Lord will inevitably mean parting with other claimants to that position. In fact, we could summarise the two corollaries or implications in this way. Firstly, faithful ambassadors will do whatever they can to help others understand the message with which they've been entrusted. And secondly, faithful ambassadors are not double agents. They represent one government only. So let's dive in. Part one, put no stumbling block in anyone's path. Our passage begins with one very long sentence. It's even longer in the original Greek, stretching all the way from verse 3 to verse 11. It's very long because it's very rhetorical, and it's highly rhetorical because of the intensity of Paul's emotion. Paul begins by stating a key aspect of his ministry philosophy, if you like. He never wants to get in the way of his message receiving a fair hearing. As he says in verse 3, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Now, the Greek-speaking world in which Paul and the Corinthians lived was fascinated with the art of persuasion, what the ancients called rhetoric. Now, a key tenet of ancient rhetoric is that if a person advocating for something cannot earn the respect of his hearers for his character, his argument counts for nothing. Now, rhetoric has its origins in the law court and in public assemblies, but Paul is acutely aware that what was true for lawyers and politicians was no less true for Christian evangelists. And again, this is something that both Christians and non-Christians get instinctively today. No matter how coherently someone argues that Jesus is God's rescue plan for humanity, if they treat other people poorly, then their argument will just not be persuasive. Paul then follows up this statement of principle with a long list of qualifying phrases. And it's the first group of these that we're going to be looking at this morning. And unfortunately, it's the only group that we'll be looking at due to Stace's time restrictions. But this first group has to do with the adverse conditions under which Paul would often find himself labouring. That is, in great endurance, as he says, in troubles, hardship and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments. In other words, Paul is saying that he's not a fair-weather evangelist. He doesn't share Jesus with others only when it's easy or convenient to do so. The implication for us is that if we only talk about Jesus when it's easy for us to do so, then when we're speaking with a grain of our surrounding culture, for example, that will detract from the persuasiveness of our message. Now, this doesn't mean ear-bashing people with talk about God, regardless of whether they want to listen to us or not. But it does mean having a go at answering questions that start off with an incredulous, "Tristan, you're a reasonable person. How can you possibly believe that?" As well as with a gentler, "Tristan, you're a Christian. What do you think about?" If that makes sense. Let me tell you about two different occasions this year where I've had the chance to say something about Jesus in a largely secular environment. The first occasion was during a meeting of the Parents Association at Alberia Public School, where I was asking the association and principal to reconsider their decision to shut down the lunchtime scripture group. The second opportunity arose out of an interview I did with an artist academic working out of UTAS on the theme of sacrifice in the Christian life. The interview was a joy to take part in. The meeting stirred me up so much that from time to time I would lie awake in the subsequent weeks thinking about all the ways that I could have said something a bit differently or might have said something better in the meeting itself. In the interview, I was asked such interesting and sympathetic questions that it was pretty much impossible not to share about Jesus and his sacrificial death on our behalf. During the meeting, I felt rushed for time and anxious about being misunderstood. Now, I'm sure I spoke much more coherently and warmly during the interview, but I wonder, in retrospect, whether the meeting wasn't the more significant of the two opportunities. After all, I was speaking in front of people that I see every time I pick Miriam up from school. How I behave both during and after the meeting would be seen and remembered. Now, while my version of waking up in the middle of the night is, I suspect, quite a few steps removed from Paul's sleepless nights here in 2 Corinthians 6, you get the point, don't you? Speaking gently and patiently, lovingly and sincerely about Jesus when it's unpopular to do so can be actually more, not less powerful than when we're afloat on a sea of goodwill. So that's the first of the two implications for Christians as they think about themselves as Jesus' ambassadors. Ambassadors don't let their own behaviour or circumstances get in the way of the message they have to deliver. And second, good ambassadors serve only one government, which brings us to our second point and part. Part two, come out from them and be separate. Now, it's worth remembering at this point that Paul's primary objective so far has been not to show the Corinthians how to share Jesus with others when things are hard. That's only an implication of these verses. His primary objective has been to get the Corinthians to drop their standoffish, suspicious stance towards him by acknowledging the reality of how Paul has conducted himself among them in the past, even and especially when times were tough. But if the Corinthians are going to revive their friendship with Paul, that will entail stepping out from under the influence of those people in the church in Corinth who've been trying to discredit him in their eyes. So far in this letter, Paul has been loath to make distinctions between the different factions at work in the Corinthian church and their representatives. But here he feels the need to issue a more pointed warning concerning the people who've sought to turn the Corinthians as a whole against him. These opponents, a group scholars call the super apostles, will turn up again in chapters 10 to 13, But verses 14 to 18 of our chapter are likely to be referring to the same group of people, and they form a shot across the bow, if you like. Paul pulls no punches here, referring to them straight up as unbelievers. Read with me from verse 14. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers," he says. "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Paul sprays the Corinthians with a series of indignant rhetorical questions, all of which expect the answer, "None whatsoever." And then he buttresses those questions with a series of citations from the Old Testament, all of which speak to the exclusive relationship God had sought to establish with his Old Testament people, the Israelites. In this relationship, God had promised to bless the Israelites with a depth of relationship with him unknown to any other nation. And they, in turn, had committed themselves to following no other God but him. Theirs was to be an exclusive relationship. Now, my suspicion here is that exclusivity will feel like quite an alien concept for many of us. You know, we live in an era of dual citizenship, bivocational ministry, blending time at home, raising kids with part-time work outside the house. Many of us live in a world of both and. Where saying no to something in order to pursue something else seems maybe just a little bit old-fashioned. Now, let me preface what I'm about to say here by confessing that I too am very much a both-and kind of guy. But, and it's a big but, I do want to stress this morning that becoming and being Christian have at their heart a big fat either-or. Following Jesus is an exclusive commitment. It means not giving anyone or anything else your allegiance in a way that would compromise your loyalty to Jesus. Now, what Paul dislikes about the super apostles, apart from the fact that they obviously hate his guts, is their worldliness. They cherry-pick Christianity for whatever chimes in well with the surrounding culture, and then they discard the rest. They're attempting to have a foot in both camps. And for all his commitment to flexibility when sharing Jesus with people from other cultures, Paul is here adamant. You cannot follow both Jesus and the world. Paul uses that metaphor of a yoke. A yoke is something farmers place over the necks of oxen when harnessing them to the plough. The verb Paul uses here, heterotsukeo, means to harness to the one cart animals that really need different sorts of yokes, as you'd be doing, for instance, if you yoked, say, an onki, an ox, and a donkey to one's plough. It can also mean to mate animals of different species, as it does, for example, in the ancient Greek translation of Leviticus 19:19. But the point of the metaphor either way is clear. If we link our destiny in a binding way and voluntarily surrender our freedom to people who don't share our commitment to God, then that's going to make it really difficult for us to be wholehearted about our relationship with God. We'll find ourselves being constantly torn in different directions. So Paul's aim in this passage is to help the Corinthians awaken to the way in which they've allowed themselves to be swayed by people whose value system is at odds with their supposed commitment to Christ. But what does this passage imply for us? Well, let me say something first to those of us who have already made a commitment to Jesus, and then secondly to those of us who are thinking through what it might look like to make such a commitment. My question for those of us at St. George's who call themselves Christian is this. How can you know whether you've been hitching yourself to something that in the end is incompatible with an exclusive relationship with Jesus? Well, for what it's worth, I think it's best just to acknowledge that this is something that we do all the time. And this is how I recognise it in myself. I'm one of those people who suffer from selective hearing. I'm great at hearing only what I want to hear. Unfortunately, I also do this when I read the Bible. And at those times when whatever I read in the Bible seems to be telling me exactly what I want it to be telling me, when there's no gap between what I want and what I think Jesus is asking of me, that's the time when alarm bells need to start ringing. Because I'll never know if Jesus is really the Lord of my life if it's never inconvenient for me for Jesus to be Lord of my life. Now, this is a really insidious problem for Christians, because if you're anything like me, it's a problem that tends to creep up on you over time without your noticing it. This year, I've been reading quite a lot of Muriel Spark, a 20th century Scottish novelist, most famous for her book, The Prime of Miss Jean Brodie. Now, while on holidays recently, I read her first novel, The Comforters, written shortly after she'd become Christian. The main character in that novel is a young woman named Catherine, also a new believer, and in a passage one suspects is more than a bit autobiographical, she has Catherine exclaim, "The demands of the Christian religion are exorbitant. They're outrageous. Christians who don't realise that from the start are not faithful. They're dishonest. And their teachers are talking in their sleep." And again, for what it's worth, I think she's right. Because Jesus doesn't want just a part of us. He wants all of us. And I think it's helpful, even for people who've been Christian for ages, to be periodically reminded of the outrageous reality that we're not our own. We now belong to someone else. My question for those of us who are exploring Christianity here at St. George's is this: how is it possible to make such a seemingly crazy decision to place someone else in charge of our life and them alone? Earlier in this sermon, I said that exclusive commitments seem to be something of an anomaly in modern life. But there is still one area of life where I think people still place a high degree of value on exclusivity, and that's marriage. Marriage may be becoming an increasingly marginal part of our culture, but I think that people today still think that marriage is really only marriage when it entails an exclusive commitment to just the one person, expressed over a long period of time. And I think that's because in marriage we want to feel safe. And it's hard to feel safe in a marriage if you don't know that the other person is with it, is in it with you for the long haul and isn't going to go anywhere when things get tough. Now, again, I think it's worth stressing that on the ground, this is not necessarily what marriage is going to look like for any of us, really, but rather that it remains an enduring aspiration of our culture for committed relationships. And my point is that following Jesus as Lord is an exclusive relationship of that type. Jesus is promising you nothing less than his very self. He's not going to abandon you when you stuff up or move on to someone else after the first flush of your relationship is over, or withdraw into himself as you bring before him those parts of your life that you'd never dare show anyone else for fear that they'd never be able to respect you again. Exclusivity is a yoke that you take on yourself when what you need is commitment. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your deep, deep commitment to and love for us in Jesus. We thank you that when we need you most, you won't abandon us. Please help us today to take upon ourselves again Jesus' easy yoke and find rest with him. Help us to leave the things of earth behind and to follow only him. In his name.